Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me just launch into something that I didn't intend quite to do this way, but since we just sang that last hymn, and since having spoken with both some of you who are here today and others who are not, I know that there have been some challenges in your lives. It seems to me that what Peter says as he begins this fourth verse in chapter 2 is a help as we blend it with some other things that we find in God's Word. Peter writes, "Coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Let's stop there a moment. Last week I mentioned to you that as Peter begins this particular section, he uses the words coming to him, coming to Christ. And I pointed out that in contemporary evangelical parlance, when we are using words like so-and-so came to Christ, we normally think of what? Them coming to faith, right? They became a believer. They came to Christ. And that's not inappropriate. That's how we use the word. But I want you to understand that as Peter talks about coming to him, and this is clearer in the Greek text, but he's not talking about originally coming to faith. He's writing to believers, and he's talking about believers coming into close, intimate fellowship with him. Now, this comes in a context. He's exhorted believers at the end of chapter 1 to go beyond the normal phileo type of brotherly love, which he assumes if you're a believer, you have been invested with. You love one another. And that's important. But he says, go on beyond that brotherly love, that phileo kind of love, to agape kind of love. In fact, he says, apply yourself to that. Our normal misunderstanding in Christian circles today is that if we even think seriously about love, it's something that just happens. Maybe I can put the Bible under my pillow at night and osmosis happens and I just get invested with this power to love and so forth. There's an important exchange that goes on here. First of all, we don't love naturally. John is very clear. We love because he first loved us, right? I don't have it in me. You don't have it in you. And so the fact that we love is because he loved us first. But there's also a place in God's wonder of grace in our life where we apply ourselves. And so he says at the end of verse 22, I want you to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And the idea there is just as a sportsman, an Olympic runner, for example, would train and apply himself to his sport, you put the effort forward in learning to love. All right? You do this. You apply yourself with the understanding that I can't do this myself, right? Lord, you've got to do it, and yet you've told me to do it. And it's interesting how this is working out, because here's this thing, if you'll remember, as we were looking at Peter's life at the outset of this study, we came, among other things, we were thinking about, Lord, how did you prepare Peter to be the man that he was by this moment as he becomes not only an apostle, but he's a one who is establishing the early church, leading the early church. And there were several things he did. Obviously, he called Peter to himself. Right? But in the process of those 3 years where he was intensively with the Lord, by the way, here's another thing that he did. He invested Peter with time in the Word of God. Now, as a good Jew, he heard the Word read. As a good Jew being brought up in that society, there were times that they memorized as children the Old Testament. Not the entirety, but they memorized sections of the Old Testament. That was a part of their training. So he had that there. Every Sabbath in a synagogue, they would hear Moses, the law. They would hear the Psalter, the different parts of the book, being read in their hearing. They didn't have copies, they carried around, but they heard it read. They were much more a visual and auditory type of society, where you heard and you remembered things. But here he is for 3.5 years. Peter's with who for three years? Jesus. But John says he is what? In the beginning was the Word. You know, I stumbled right over that. I'm sorry. It wasn't until I was doing the study that it just, like, gee, I should have had a V8. I can't imagine. Can you believe that? 3 years, 24/7, Peter is with the living Word of God. Yes, he's been hearing the written Word of God, but here is the living Word of God. All that the written Word of God expresses is coming from this person who has manifested himself and is tabernacling among him. And that was a huge thing. Okay. Peter goes on in this section, by the way, to remind us that's how we came to faith. It was from the Word of God. That's how we're built up in the faith. We're going to see again in verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It's all about the Word of God, not about my experiences, all right, which flies in the face of contemporary Christendom. But another thing the Lord did, and this is what I'm getting at, in developing not only Peter, but all the apostles, and it's how he works in your life and my life today, in the 21st century as well, is he called them to do things that they couldn't do. And so, for example, the illustration that jumped out at me and that I shared with you was they had been had a very busy time, and they were getting away for a break, and as they got to a particular area, they thought it was going to be an R&R, a downtime. The mobs found out where they were. The crowds came, and here they came. Early in the morning, here they're coming. And it's the context of the feeding of the 5,000. John says, when all those crowds were coming in early in the morning, as Jesus saw them coming, he turned to Philip. He said, Philip, where are we going to get food to feed these people? And he turned to Philip because Philip was from that area. Philip knew where the Walmart was. He knew where all the things were to get food. Philip, where are we going to get food? And he asked him not because he didn't know what he was going to do. He's getting Philip in, and Philip said, man, if we had 8 months of the average guy's wages, we still couldn't feed all these people. And they all weren't there yet. The end of the day, I think the disciples were hoping that Jesus had forgotten that. But no, he turns to them, and they said, look, we got to send these people away. The sun's going down. You know, they got to go get something to eat. And Jesus said, they don't have to be sent away. You give them something to eat. We're back to that again. And somebody said, well, we've already got this little kid's lunch here, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I mean, they were little. He said, bring them here to me. And that's the point. Bring them here to me. And as Jesus blessed and broke them, in his hands, what was a very small thing was multiplied. It satisfied this huge crowd, 5,000 men, not counting the women and children in it. And by the way, that's in all four of the Gospels. Now, the point that came to me and that I've repeated to you on several occasions, but I'm saying it in this context today, is God calls us as believers to do things that we can't do ourselves. First and foremost, somebody asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's just stop there a moment. How are we doing? Doing okay on that? Loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I don't know about you, I can't do that. I need to, I'm supposed to, he really does want me to, I can't do that. Not without his help and grace. Second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. How you doing? Husbands, love your wives as life as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, don't exacerbate your children. And on and on and on and on it goes. Those are just the first few, by the way. There are 300 and some commands in the New Testament. You just thought you were getting out from under the law in the Old Testament. And the point is, I can't do this. And I think the Lord does this on purpose because he wants us to nurture the kind of relationship that he's talking about in verse 4. Coming to him. Drawing near to him. Last week as we started our study, keep your place here and turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. As we were beginning our time in worship, we looked at Paul's prayer. It's the second of his two prayers in the book of Ephesians. Remember that? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, just to a casual reading, with normal contemporary Christian parlance, you'd look at that and say, oh, he's praying that people will come to faith in him. No, that's not what he's praying. He's addressing this to people who were believers. In fact, they had been instructed by him for several years. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The prayer that Paul is praying is that Christ may, the idea is, take up residence in and be at home in your heart. If you're a Christian, he does indwell you. But is he at home in you? Are you at home with him? Maybe is a better way to ask it. Why is it that the Lord asks us to do things that are good for us to do, that are a reflection of his will, that as we're conforming more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's his will for all of us, we realize this is good and acceptable and perfect. This is how I was built. This is what I was meant to be. But when Adam sinned and the image was ruined, I don't do this anymore because the sin nature is in me. It makes me want to do the opposite. And so as I get closer and closer to the image, I'm realizing, yeah, this is good and acceptable and perfect. This is right. So why does he tell us to do it? Because I don't do it naturally, and you don't do it naturally. Matter of fact, here's a little, one of the shortest commands in the New Testament of those 300 and some commands that are there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice evermore. What's the next one? Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know what the will of God is for your life? You've heard me say it before. You know it. Shortest commands, perhaps, in all the New Testament, and yet the ones that we forget the quickest. Pray without ceasing. I want to focus on that with you as we're thinking now about what Peter is saying, coming to him, drawing near to him, developing this relationship to him. And we're talking about prayer in the first hour, praying without ceasing. Why is it that God asks me and tells me, commands me to do these things that I can't do otherwise? Because it brings me constantly back to him. How many of you naturally in your day-to-day life, I mean, it's just natural. I just think of the Lord all the time. I just can't get him out of my mind and heart. And I whatever I do, he's just there. And I'm always praying to him, and I'm always talking to him, and I'm always seeking to please him. That's how we were made in our original father, in our original state. That's what our image is about. That's what we're made for. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But I don't do that. And so he not only tells me to do things that I can't do, to keep me coming back as I fail and I realize I can't do this, I need you. But in all of life, he's bringing me to this point where I'm learning to pray without ceasing. There's a whole attitude of living life where I'm conscious of him. You know, I remember the first time and I became a believer. I made a profession of faith when I was a youngster about Levi's age. I don't think I was. About age 16, I'm in a private boys' school and living off to myself. And through a series of circumstances, I'm reading through the New Testament. And as I'm reading through night after night, then morning, night, eventually I got into the book of Romans, and then chapters 8, 9, 10, one evening, it was just like somebody pulled the curtains back, and something of his glory just was there. And wow, I was brought to my knees, literally, in repentance
And it was a conversion. Now, I'm not talking about Apostle Paul seeing lights, hearing voices. No, I'm talking about the blessing of repentance. We talked about this in the first hour. You've heard me say it before. It is a wonderful grace from God. It is a privilege to be to have a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you won't despise that. That's what He wants in all of us. And so, He brought me to this place, and I began to study God's Word in a very primitive fashion. I look back now, but I was the first book I studied, 1 Thessalonians. And I remember the day that I, as I was reading through chapter 5, and I came to those verses, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And I thought, pray without ceasing. At this point in my life, I'm a junior in high school. I couldn't wait till I could get back to my room privately so I could read some more of God's Word and pray. I'm just remembering this as I'm thinking to you. There was a time it was so fresh and so new. I just couldn't wait to get back. It was so neat. And I'm reading that, and it just dawned on me, Dan, you don't have to be here to talk to the Lord. I mean, that sounds silly to you perhaps, but that's how it was in my mind. I can talk to you when I leave this room. I don't have to be on my knees or in the privacy of something. And I remember walking to chapel, and I had this Cheshire Cat smile on my face. I know something you guys don't know. It was an all-boys school then. I'm talking to the Lord. I'm having fellowship with the Lord, the living God. And I'm going through the chapel service, and I go through classes. And that day on the football field, we're scrimmaging, and I'm tackling and running the ball. And I'm talking to the Lord. Can you believe that? Now, I wish that scenario had continued on. Sin comes into your life, and you lose it, and you've got to relearn it, and relearn it again. I think that's what Peter is moving toward, as he says here in chapter 2. We're back in 1 Peter, again, chapter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone. This is how we do this. Now, I'm torn here this morning as to how to proceed. Because I really wanted to go on with the Old Testament allusions and quotations that Peter uses in these next verses. And yet, I think to do it justice, I'll need to come back to that next week. So let me simply point out to you something that we come to. And I said some of this last week, but there'll be another application for us here. I mentioned at the end of chapter 1, Peter has been instructing his readers, and now by application, us, to not only continue on in brotherly love, Philadelphia, but also to agape love. Because we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And he quotes from that wonderful passage in Isaiah, that all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is that word which through the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, all slander. Here are five sins. Peter says if you're really going to pursue love, here are five sins. All sin kills love, but here are five that seem to be particularly malicious, particularly love-killing, love-stifling. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Lay those aside. And verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Just like little Gideon, when he was being nurtured in arms, and any healthy physical baby has a healthy physical appetite. That's the image Peter has here. He's not comparing them to new Christians. He's saying the same way babies desire their mother's milk and desire nutrition, you desire the milk of the Word. You desire the pure Word of God. This past week, I was made aware of a letter. In fact, it's an open letter to the North American Church that was written by a fellow named Fletcher Mantandika. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his last name correctly. I sent, by the way, this site to one of you. along with some description. Fletcher Mantandika is a native of Malawi, Africa, but now he is a pastor here in North America. He's actually in British Columbia. He's a pastor of New Westminster Chapel. I guess there's a New Westminster, British Columbia. Ms. Magnuson, is that correct? Yeah. And so there he is. And I went to their website, saw a picture of this national. And he wrote an open letter to the churches of North America. It was published in Modern Reformation magazine. I got this through a particular blog. But I want you to hear a few of the words that he says, okay, at the outset. He writes, "While I was in Malawi," while he was there in his home country, "before I went to Westminster Seminary in California, where I studied for my Master Divinity degree, I had a lot of questions about the content and depth of American Christianity as I encountered and interacted with Christians and missionaries, both short and long term, who had come from America. The biggest questions for me centered on the Christ-centeredness and the Word-centeredness of American Christianity. Much of what I saw and experienced seemed shallow, subjective, and sentimental." Let me just stop there a minute. When somebody criticizes you personally or criticizes something about something that's close to you, and in this case, it's Christianity in our nation, that's hard enough to hear. When it's coming from someone who is not a part of the inner circle, of the inside, somebody from out there, as we would think of this brother who's from Malawi, it may be even additionally difficult. So as I share this with you today, if that's going through your mind, through your heart, let me say, I understand. And yet, as I read what he said, I want you to know at least my perspective of this. I think he's much more right than he is wrong. He looked at American Christianity and he was concerned about the lack of Christ-centeredness and Word-centeredness. Much, he said, of what I was seeing while I was still in Malawi with the Christians I was meeting there, missionaries and others, seemed to be shallow, subjective, and sentimental. It would seem more worldly than godly. And it troubled me very much. It left a bad taste in my mouth. However, I didn't know what to do about that as I didn't understand the root of the problem, and at times, I was unsure if my sentiments were really right or wrong, but something just seemed to be off balance. When he came to the States, and while he was in seminary in California, I continued to interact with many American evangelical Christians. Things began to get clearer as many of my doubts and suspicions were confirmed regarding the shallowness, the softness, the safeness, he calls it, of American Christianity. You know, when he said that, let me just say something. When he said the safeness, I never thought of it in those terms. Shallow, superficial, but safe. Listen to what he means. Now, understand, here's a Christian who's come from another country where being a Christian cost you something. You understand that context? Christianity in America is relatively safe, with very few risks involved, if any at all. The scandal of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scandal of the cross, the cost of following Christ, are not things many American believers like to even talk about and celebrate. All this just seems so strange to me. While I expected to be able to speak the same language with my fellow Christian brothers and sisters in America, especially those within the Reformed Church, I felt as if we were speaking different languages and often speaking past each other. My main goal in writing this letter is to highlight what I consider to be the central problem that I've observed and experienced in the North American church. Let me just stop there and let you ponder a minute. What do you think is the central problem that he sees in the church in North America? Now understand, he's not saying Presbyterian church, Methodist church, Baptist church. Believers, born-again believers. This is it. It's a lack of the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the pure and unadulterated gospel of God's grace is a non-negotiable priority for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, he gave several exhortations and encouragements to pastors, which I took to heart and appreciated. But his primary focus was on Christians. Just you and me who would sit in the pew, not being a professional Christians. And so he gave five exhortations to Christians and church members. Let me share a few of them with you. For example, fight against the spirit of this age. And he had a few paragraphs under that which explained what he meant by that. Another was seek to understand Christ's atoning work on the cross. Another was appreciate the gospel and its necessity for the salvation of sinners. Here's one that was especially dear and dear to me. Keep your ministers accountable, especially by prayer for them. If you didn't hear anything else today, may I say with all sincerity, keep your minister accountable, especially by prayer. Other ways too, but especially prayer. Now, I've just given you four of five. And if you notice, I started off like this when I was giving you numbers. It's not because I don't know how to count. I didn't give you his number one pick. You know what his number one pick? Number one exhortation. First, sincerely long for the Word of God. This is an exhortation to Christians. Sincerely long for the Word of God. And he quotes from the passage we're looking at now, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. And he ad-libs on that. Seek to learn and be mastered by the Word of God. When I read that through, until I read it back again to myself, I missed it. Seek not only to learn the Word of God, seek to be mastered by the Word of God. Do you understand the distinction? John chapter 15, Jesus gives that wonderful discourse, by the way, on the way to the garden. He knows where he's going. He knows they're going to arrest him. And this is it. So as he's going, he's wringing his hands and fretting about what's going to happen. Not a bit. I'm doing my Father's will. This is what I've been sent to do. And he says, you know what? I'm the branch. I'm the vine. You're the branch. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will and it'll be done to you. You understand the connection that he's saying here to what we're talking about here. Pray without ceasing. Peter says, coming to him, the idea of building an intimate relationship with him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it will be done for you. You know, I had other things planned for this morning. This is what we're doing right now is just totally different. I have to think the Lord is doing this for all of us to hear. There's something important here in our lives. And that is the faithful interchange of relationship with the Lord. It's not without his word. When Peter says here, as newborn babes desire the milk that you may grow thereby. This minister is right when he says it's not only learning God's word, it's being mastered by his word. It's a word getting into you and changing you. And there's this growing relationship that goes on of intimacy. And it's almost serendipity. It's almost like the moment I realize that it's working together, I lose it. You know, there's a serendipity that's taking place in this. But there's this wonderful exchange of intimacy and relationship that's going on. And so he says, look, seek to be to learn and be mastered by the Word of God. May God's Word be enough for you. I have a dear friend that has been observing for years now, God's Word isn't enough for American Christians. And I think they're right. If we don't have all sorts of bells and whistles and pony shows and Ferris wheels and all the other stuff that makes church, it's not enough. May the Word of God be enough for you and sufficient to fill you up and guide you in all matters of faith and practice. Hunger and thirst for more of God's Word, especially when you go to the house of worship. Make it central to everything that you do and desire as you go from day to day. I'm finding an interplay in this. And I'm hoping, trusting that you are as well. Though one of the wonders I find of the Holy Spirit's ministry among His people is that while, and I speak from personal experience, while a minister may be directing in a particular way things from His Word, He's so able and so He's so pleased to take that Word and apply it in individual lives the way He wants and to do special things. I can only assume He's doing that in your life today. But what I'm wanting us to come back to is essentially what I'm saying. And that is we're called to this growing intimacy, this relationship with the Lord, to abide in Him, to let His Word abide in us. And then we can ask what we will. And He said, I'm pleased to do it because by this I'm glorified that you bring forth much fruit. You understand the difference. We come to Him like the rich uncle. Ken and I were talking earlier, like this rich uncle, this sugar daddy that I can go to. I'm getting in trouble, and hey, will you help me with this? Is that a relationship? Is God, parents, are you pleased when your children come to you just because they're in trouble? Aren't you pleased more when they come because they just want to be with you? I love that story that old Vance Havner told years ago of the very busy executive who had one of those knockdown, drag-out weeks, and it's Friday, TGYF, right? And it's getting close to 5 o'clock, and he's just bedraggled by this week. And the side door in his office opened up, and he could see this little towhead come around the side of his desk, and it was his son. His wife had come to pick him up, and the boy came up, crawled up on his lap, and his father half-jokingly said, well, what do you want, son? He said, everybody else this week is wanting something. What do you want from me? And the little guy said, nothing, Dad. I just want to be with you. What were we made for? We were made to enjoy Him forever, to glorify Him, to love Him. You know what God is most interested in? Not our happiness. Though in one sense, when we do what He wants, it results in the deepest of happiness we can ever have. It's joy. He's interested in our holiness. And He will do all that in His wisdom and providence He knows is necessary in order to orchestrate that in our lives, because that is where He is most glorified and that is where we are most satisfied, when we are increasingly brought in line with who He is. We're conformed to His image. That's what He's doing in this. So that dear sister from Scandinavia could write with all truthfulness and sincerity, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He seems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Wonderful truth. What a loving God. Lord, we marvel at this astounding plan that You've orchestrated. With the prophet Jonah, we're pleased to cry out, salvation is of the Lord. With that multitude that the book of the Revelation reveals coming before Your throne, we joyfully would bow before Your throne and cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we wonder, Father, at Your plan for us, that the confidence that the Apostle Paul has that all things for the child of God, all things work together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose, for whom you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, that your Son might be the firstborn among many. All things are meant to bring us to the ultimate goal of holiness, of conformity to you, which is our deepest joy. It's what we were made to be and how we were made to be. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Lord, we pray your blessing upon your word in our hearts and lives today. And we ask that you would be pleased to continue to minister deeply, both with those of us who are here, those who couldn't be here today. Would you keep them safe? Several are traveling now. Nurture them, we ask, even where they are. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God